Again, our text is 2 Kings chapter 6 and verses 1 through 7. God in the ordinary. A man comes home from work and is greeted by his wife at the door, and she says, "How did it go today?" And he says, "Well, I got the axe." Common, perhaps not so much as it once was, but common expression indicating that he got fired. Now, actually, I don't think that has anything to do with this passage, except it's an interesting way to introduce the text. So let me try again. Dr. John Duncan, his nickname was Rabbi Duncan, in the middle of the 19th century, was a Free Church of Scotland minister and a missionary to the Jews in Hungary. In fact, he had quite a successful, if we could put it that way, ministry among the Jewish population. And so much of an expert was he in Hebrew that he earned the nickname Rabbi. On one occasion, he had agreed to preach in a church just outside Aberdeen, Scotland, where he was from. And on his way, he decided to take a pinch of snuff, a form of smokeless tobacco that was rather common in the day. But it was windy, and so he turned his back upon the direction that he was heading, took his pinch of snuff, and then forgot to turn around and reorient himself. So he actually was heading back to Aberdeen, and he was met by a man coming out of the city who was certain that he was going in the direction that Rabbi Duncan was supposed to be going, because he was going to hear him preach. And of course, he righted himself, that is, he turned around, when someone came out of the city and recognized he was going in the wrong direction. Now, I use that as an illustration because this particular text, if we're not careful, will send us in the wrong direction. It's a strange text. Why is it here? And what does it have to do with anything that we might believe is important and significant? It seems so trivial. God provides, but how does this text help with that? Well, there are a number of faulty ways to look at this text and to look at a great many texts, actually. So let me just spend a moment or two on that. One of the ways to interpret this in a faulty manner is to rationalize the text. To suggest that Elisha merely cut a branch off a tree and just poked around in the water until he found the hole where the handle had been and then lifted the axe head. Well, the text tells us something altogether different. It doesn't say that at all. In fact, it says that the stick raised, or the fact that the stick was placed in the water, raised the axe head and it began to swim. Strange language, is it not? Another way to misunderstand the text is to what we might call naturalize it. To say, well, this is just a legend, and this is one of the most notable legendary tales or events. It was fabricated by the disciples of Elisha. Well, once again, that's to mistreat the word of God. Another faulty view is to allegorize the text, to suggest that it means something other than what it actually says. And these are some suggestions that have been made over the years. The iron head is man's soul. The Jordan stands for judgment. The stick is the cross. And as the cross enters, man is delivered. And of course, the man must reach out and take it. And that speaks of the man's faith. Now, let me suggest that all of this, except perhaps the latter, that he did reach out to take it, is inventive. And is subject to the inventiveness of the one who chooses to allegorize. Dale Ralph Davis, for whom I'm indebted for much of this early material here, says, "There is no warrant for allegory here. The axe head is a real hunk of iron, not a human soul. The stick is a tree limb, not the cross. And the river is simply the Jordan." Another possible approach is to moralize. And the reader or the preacher finds some lesson that the reader or the preacher fancies that it teaches. Perhaps it's a rebuke on borrowing property, or the dangers of cutting down a tree near a river. Perhaps it's a tract against church building programs. If you've been in churches at all, you know that sermons have been preached along those lines. Perhaps we ought to license axes or tax axes, or perhaps even ban taxes or axes altogether, and so forth and so on. Or perhaps we ought to just personalize the text and preach against borrowing or lending. And I suppose there are even those who might trivialize the text by speaking of the necessity of keeping your tools in good shape and not having the problem of an axe handle come. Well, the same sort of approaches can be gleaned from reading Aesop's Fables or even a volume written by Ernest Hemingway. Well, how can we take the text? It's here in the Bible. What do we do with it? Can we take it straight up just as it is? And if we do, what does it mean? Or to put it a little bit differently, does it tell us something about what we are to do? Or is there something embedded in the text that points us in the direction of God Himself? In other words, should it be read in an anthropocentric way or in a theocentric way? Well, let's look at the text then under several headings. First of all, notice the proposition with a view to honoring God. Text begins on that note. Certain people are mentioned. They're the sons of the prophets. And we learn something about them. Of course, we have already previously, but we also have some of that confirmed in the context, their condition and their character. And something interesting has happened in the last chapter or so, or between chapter 5 and chapter 6. And that is that their case and their cause has undergone enlargement. And we've read of sons of the prophets, of 100 of them before and so forth. And then we read of Gehazi, who was the servant of Elisha, who determined to take matters into his own hands in the context of his relationship with Naaman the leper, and sought to enlarge his own estate by subterfuge, by lying, and taking. Well, he's gone now, and so it seems to me, it seems that at least to some degree, the sons of the prophets and their cause and their case has also undergone enlargement. That is, they don't have enough room where they are. So something has changed, and it's changed for the better. They need more space. They need a building program. Sorry, didn't hear me say that. But anyway, they need more space. And so a proposal is made. And they say, let's go to the river, that is to the Jordan. Everyone take a beam or a log or a pole or someone or something. And let's make a place for us that will be large enough, commodious enough for us to do our work. And so they make the proposal. And because of who they are, and because they're the sons of the prophets, they ask Elisha for permission. They want the man of God, who speaks the word of God, to weigh in on their proposal. And so they ask him, is this a good idea? And in a sense, he says, this is a good idea. Go. And then one of them, rightly so, says, will you go with us? And again, that's significant because Elisha was the master. In fact, he's referred to in the context that way. He's the master. He is the prophet, the one anointed in particular by Elijah as a result of the will of God. And so you have the prophet of God and the word of God, and presumably then the will of God for all of this to take place. You see, God is at the center. And we need to say that at the very outset in order to arrive at a conclusion that would be most helpful. And so you have the proposition with a view toward God or his will. And we discover then something of the preservation of God and the work of God through these sons of the prophets. Now, secondly, notice the perception of God, or the perception that these prophets had toward God, in addition to what we've already said in verses 4 and 5. Notice something of their character in the context. They're holy men. They're godly men. They're a part of this company of preachers and ministers. And they're humble men. They're not asking for a cedar-lined building. They just want to get the job done and have a place to lodge and a place to meet and a place to learn and to be taught. And it could be as humble as some simple trees that are cut down. They're honest men. And especially the one who lost the axe head. It's evident that he clearly is an honest man, taking responsibility for what has happened and wanting to repay, but unable to do so. They're hardworking men. They haven't employed someone else to do the work for them. They're doing the work themselves. It's not beneath them to get their hands dirty and to fulfill this job, this responsibility. And we might put it this way as well, they're hearty men. That is, their heart is in the right place. They're faithful men, they're submissive men, and ultimately, they're loyal to Elisha. And so we discover here something of their perception in addition to what they propose with regard to God and the work of God, their perception toward God is, or about God, is also revealed. Now, it's in that context that this accident happens. And we discover the grief of this one prophet who has lost the axe head in the river. Notice the elements of his grief. First of all, he takes personal responsibility. We notice something of his disposition. Doesn't cover it up, doesn't cover it over, doesn't blame someone else, doesn't blame the original owner because he's borrowed it, but he takes full responsibility. His disposition is evident. We also notice his desperation. He's powerless to do what he came to do. He can't cut down a tree without an axe. And so his disposition, his desperation, and his destitution, this is the property of somebody else. It's not his own, and he's got to do something about that. But we also see his dereliction. That is, he's powerless to be able to pay anything toward replacing the axe head. He faces an enormous debt. Now, we might think, well, how much does an axe head cost? Well, we just go down to Home Depot or Ace Hardware or someplace and buy one. And it doesn't cost that much, but that's not the case in the ancient world. It was extremely expensive. Ray Dillard puts it this way: we are worlds away from Israel in the 9th century BC. We usually date the beginning of the Iron Age to around 1200 BC. We know that for at least a time, Israel lagged behind her neighbors in developing the technology to develop this metal. Iron implements would have been tremendously expensive. And he has absolutely nothing, the wherewithal, to purchase another axe head. The Anglican Puritan, or the Puritan who was an Anglican, wrote, "Honest minds are more careful of what they have by way of loan than by propriety. In lending, there is a great trust which a good heart cannot disappoint without vexation." His concern was legitimate. Now notice that the need here is extremely personal. This chapter is divided into two sections, both of them having to do with need. The need in the second part, the largest part of the chapter, has to do with international concerns or an international consideration. But this is extremely personal. Here is a real need that needs to be supplied. Here's an honest man, a godly man, a faithful man, one loyal to the prophet himself, and feels the need to repay the owner of the axe head. Thirdly, notice the power of God, or the provision of God. Tom Lyon has written in context of this a number of years ago. He said, "It is immature to suppose that all will go well when all is done well. not all that works for good is good in the works. And I thought that was good. I thought that was interesting. Not all that works for good, you know, Romans 8:28, not all that works for good is good in the works. In other words, downside to those things that we may experience. And so here is a man who is tremendously distressed. And he goes to Elisha and said, and tells him that he's lost the axe, it was borrowed. And the man of God said, "Where fell it?" And he showed him the place. And he cut down a stick and cast it thither and made the iron to swim. And he said, "Take it up to thee." So he put out his hand and took it. There are a number of things that are of significance here. First of all, where? Where did it fall? Where is it in the river? Well, then, of course, what is it that fell? Well, it's the axe head. And there it is. And then thirdly, there's the reclamation of it, the reclaiming of it by throwing a stick in the water. Not the cross. Elisha doesn't stick it into the head of the axe head. Throws it in the water. And it rises. God acts contrary to nature. And the man reaches out in response to the command and takes it. Rather simple, rather direct. It's not complicated in the telling. It's rather clear, as Matthew Henry says, that the God of nature is not to be tied to nature's laws. This is a miracle. And Matthew Henry goes on to say, we need not double the miracle by supposing that the stick sunk to fetch up the iron. It was enough that it was a signal of the divine summons to the iron to rise. That's interesting, isn't it? It was a signal of the divine summons to the axe head to rise. Matthew Henry goes on to say, God's grace can thus raise the stony iron heart which has sunk into the mud of the world and raise up affections naturally earthy to things above. Well, what do we make of this? We come back to the original question. What do we make of this, that which is clearly a miracle? Well, I think there's several things to be said. First of all, God preserves his work even in perverse or dark and evil times. These were not the best of times. And so the enlargement that is necessary is an enlargement that is rooted in the power of God and the goodness of God and the grace of God for men to hear his word. They needed a larger place to meet. And the result of that, or rather the effect of that, or the reason for that, perhaps, is the grace of God. Secondly, and I think that this is a key, and perhaps one of the most significant elements of this particular passage of Scripture, or the application of it, and that's this. God's care may be seen in the ordinary affairs of life. God is not the CEO sitting in heaven, managing the big things and leaving the little things, or even the personal things, ignoring them or leaving them to someone else. Part of the appeal of this text is God's care for this man and the need that he had. We need to see God's hand in our everyday lives. And here is a text that does actually draw attention to that. Here is God active in a very simple, direct, ordinary matter. The man has a need, and God supplies the answer to that need. Again, Dale Ralph Davis writes, part of his greatness, that is God's greatness, appears in the fact that he does attend to the small problems, the dinky details, the individual needs, the mundane and ordinary affairs of the believer's life. The hairs of your head are numbered. God does care about your axe head. Now, he has a rather popular way of writing, but I think he's onto something. You know, we don't have to make this mysterious in some ways. It's a very simple text. God cares about what happens to this man. He cares about his debt. He cares about how he's going to pay this back. He cares about everything having to do with this particular incident. God cares. And he cares about what Davis calls the dinky details of our lives. But I think there's more here as well. And that is, thirdly, financial debt, while it may be significant, is insignificant to the extent of our spiritual debt. The greatest debt we have is the mortgage of our own souls. And Christ is the guarantee that our debts have been paid. This man had a debt. It was a very real debt. And it reminds us of the debt that we have and that Christ has paid our debt. Roger Ellsworth writes in his practical commentary on the life of Elisha, he says, but while it helped an ordinary man engaged in an ordinary task, and we don't want to miss that because I think that's clearly evident, but while it helped an ordinary man engaged in an ordinary task, the miracle itself is ablaze with spiritual truth and meaning. Fourthly, remember that while this was true to the period, and the writer of 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Kings, would have noted these things, they came into their own about 300 years later as the people of God were in exile. And it would have been a comfort to them to reflect upon this incident in the sense that the God who could make the axe head float could also make the nation live again. Remember, as they're carried into captivity, they think all is lost. Everything is gone. Nothing. The nation is gone. And yet as they read this text, as it's put down in writing and they have it and it's read to them, they can say to themselves, well, wait a minute, if God can make an axe head float, then God can restore this nation to God's original intention. Here's comfort for the people of God then, and it's comfort for the church today. If God can make an axe head float, God can restore the fortunes of any church when he wishes. So our hope is in him, not in our great skill set. Some of you, I've been your pastor for 30 years, and so by now you should know I don't have one. That's not the point. The point is, God can make it happen. Here is comfort for the church and comfort for unbelievers who are sunk in sin with no ability to raise themselves. The only one who can do so is God himself. Again, Roger Ellsworth writes, every saint in heaven will be able to say that he was once like the prophet's axe head, hopelessly lost and unable to help himself. But God graciously raised him. Well, pulling all of this together, there have been four thoughts, four applications. Pulling all of that together, here is the God, if I could put it this way, here is the God who is available to you. This is the God for you to trust. The one who cares about your personal life. The one who guarantees you assurance through the work of Jesus Christ. The one who comforts his people not only individually, but collectively as well. Here is the God available to you. Will you have him to be your God? That's the question. Will you have him to be your God? John Newton wrote a number of hymns, more than just the ones familiar to us. And I'll close with this. It's called The Borrowed Axe. Alas, it was not mine, he said. How could I make it good? Elisha heard, and when he prayed, the iron swam like wood. If God in such a small affair a miracle performs, it shows his condescending care of poor, unworthy worms. Though kings and nations in his view are but as motes and dust, his eye and ear are fixed on you who in his mercy trust. Not one concern of ours is small if we belong to him. To teach us this, the Lord of all once made the iron swim. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for a text such as this, and we pray that we may have done it justice, that we may have interpreted it rightly. And we have come to view it as not so much anthropocentric, but theocentric. And so from this text, teach us something about yourself, about your care and your love and your grace and your mercy, not only for all of the details of our lives, but for your saving purposes as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.